Well, we get back into our series we just started last Sunday, Faithful God in an Unfaithful Age, as we study through the Old Testament book of Judges. And as we saw last Sunday, Judges is important. It covers about 350 years from the time of Joshua, as we see him leaving the scene and dying today. We'll see more of that next week, to the time of monarchy, beginning with Saul and, of course, David, Solomon, etc. This was a time of great spiritual pluralism, the time of Judges. Very similar to today, where we see over and over it said everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's a common refrain in this book. And this book, as we saw last week and we're going to see, does not sugarcoat sin. As one man said once, it's R-rated, some of the things later. But it is not, Judges, as the rest of the Bible, about man's faithfulness, but God's faithfulness. What this book does is show us the sovereignty of God over all things. He's in control, as bad as it gets, the seriousness of sin, the need for God to work in every area of our life if we surrender to Him, dealing with all the areas of our sin, and the need for the Lord as our Savior to continually renew us and change us. And this book is called Judges because it helps us understand how essential it is to look to the one true judge, Jesus Christ, and God to make our decisions, and the grave consequences and effects when we don't. It helps us to see how we as the church and Christians live differently, seeking to live by faith and to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord in this dark world where everybody does what's right in their own eyes. But it shows us, Judges, our great need for God's grace, and that our ability is never in ourselves, of course. Over and over we see the great failures, and we will in this book, of God's people from the very beginning, as God's people didn't do what God had called them to do. And we'll see this in the sin cycle that we're going to see next week and the following week, that shows what happens in the book. The people would rebel. We'll talk about this later next week. And God would then bring discipline, delivering them over to raiders and enemies who made life miserable, the consequences of sin. And then they would call out for mercy, God's people, and God would eventually deliver them, raising up a judge. And then there would be eventual peace for a time, and through that judge. But then the judge would die, and the people would turn back more and more to their sin. And that cycle, we'll learn more about that next week, goes over and over and over. And this is a picture of how sin works in our lives. But it points us to the only one who can deliver us from sin, the one true Savior, Jesus Christ, and what it means truly in our Christian lives to keep looking to Him alone. And what we're going to see, there are seven main judges and seven main periods in the book of Judges, and every time the people rebel, the rebellion is worse, and the sin is worse, the idolatry is worse, and the time of revival, that time of peace, is less and less. In fact, it's the opposite of the book of Acts, if you compared the two with revival, the idea of revival. So there's this downward spiral we're going to see in Judges into sin, showing us the depths of sin and that they were putting their hopes in the wrong place, of course, and not in the Lord. And what we see is that God used these judges. They're not courtroom robed men. We think of a judge that way. No, they're more like champions, warriors in battle who delivered the people. God used them to stand for the people and deliver them. And these judges were flawed, unfaithful themselves, but God still worked through them. And what we saw last Sunday, as the book opens up, we saw, and we see a little bit more of it at the end of chapter 1 today, it's a map of warfare as they go into battle. Remember, Judges takes place after Joshua. And God had used Joshua, remember, to lead the people in conquest to possess the land. God promised the land, but they were to possess it. And Joshua is a book all about conquest and victory. Judges is more about compromise, complacency, the consequences of sin. I like what Tim Keller said. He said, halfway discipleship is always like an unstable compound in chemistry. It will not work. It will not last. And we saw as this book opens how Joshua is leaving the scene we saw last week. And the people start off strong, inquiring of God as to who should go first, who will go and possess the land first. You see, Joshua used them to take the land in an overall sense. But they still had to go in and they had to remove the rest of the inhabitants, the Canaanites and all the otherites that were still there. Remember, those people in Canaan were not innocent. They were evil. They were sacrificing children, their children to the other gods. They were involved in all types of idolatry and immorality, and God was using his people for one thing, to bring justice in that time. But also, it was about removing them completely was essential for the Israelites' own spiritual health. Because if they didn't, they were going to fall into the wicked ways, as we see happened, of the people and their lost ways and their pagan ways who were in the land. That's exactly what happens. So God, we saw last week, called Judah to go first and possess their part of the land. And Simeon goes with him, his brother, and they take the southern part of Canaan with great success, up to chapter 1, verse 22. We even see, though, before, in verse 19, we saw how they had started to compromise. They saw the iron chariots, right, of the Canaanites. They were too great. But it was their view of them and their lack of faith in God, their lack of focus on the Lord, that was the real problem. So from the start of this book, we see powerful principles about the power of sin and compromise, and the need we have to continually possess and move forward in all that Christ has given us, all he died and rose to give us, to possess our possessions in Christ, to be reminded that we are, as Romans 8 says, more than conquerors through him who loved us. The point is, they were to go into the land God promised, to take it in full, not partially, but they did not do that. And we see from the beginning the results were catastrophic. So as we look at this today, what do we learn about trusting the Lord fully as we seek to possess all that Christ has given us, all he died and rose to give us, as we seek to grow in him, as we seek to live courageously for him in this sinful world? I think we learn here about what do we do in the fight against sin. How do we fight this good fight of the faith in a world of sin and evil? How do we stand strong in the Lord in his mighty power? What do we see here? I think we see some great truths here at the end of chapter 1, the start of chapter 2, how we continue in conquest for Christ, in Christ, because we are called to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. How do we truly stand against the subtleties of sin and deception in this world and compromise in our lives and relationships so that we encourage others around us as well? Well, the first thing we see there in chapter 1 in verses 27 to 36, and we're going to kind of hit the highlights there, is the importance of retracing our steps. Verses 27 to 36 of chapter 1. We have to examine our hearts carefully. You've got to examine your heart. The first fact about fighting sin we see here is in the last chunk of chapter 1 from 27 on. The first key to conquest, to stand against sin as we possess our possessions in Christ, involves not puffing up our chest, not gritting our teeth, ooh, we're going to be tough, but dealing with reality. We have to continually examine our hearts. We have to carefully retrace the steps that lead to sin and see what's there and go deeper than we often look. Remember, the first part of chapter 1 dealt with God calling Judah's tribe to go first. Remember that? And they had success, right? They go overall into the southern part of Canaan. God gave them victory, we saw last week, over 10,000 at Bezek. And the king of Bezek lost his thumbs and toes. That Bezek was a town below Jerusalem. And Caleb, we see then after that, takes Hebron and offered his daughter to the man, Aska, his daughter would go to the man who would take the city of books called Debir. And that was Othniel. He takes the challenge. We saw that. Their success. God's blessing them. But things start to go awry, especially starting in verse 22, as they go into the northern campaign to possess the rest of the land and their territories of Canaan. Remember in verse 19, they had seen the iron chariots. They're too great. Their military power is too great. And eventually, because they backed down, the Philistines on the coastline would be a problem for years to come. They get a good rooting there, right? They gain too much ground because of that. And it says, too, the Benjamites failed to dislodge the Jebusites there in Jerusalem, and they deal with them to this day. And in verse 22, it said, when Joseph, this is the beginning of the northern campaign, when those two tribes of Joseph attacked Bethel, we saw it some last week, they try to work out their own plan. We looked at that a bit. They work out a deal, if you were to look back there, with a resident there in Luz. See, Luz was the old Bethel before Bethel became Bethel. And rather than, even though they defeat Luz, they work out this deal with this guy to have a tunnel to go in. And because of that, they compromise. And rather than just defeating Luz, they let the guy start a new Luz. So you got Luz and Bethel side by side for years to come. Luz, a Canaanite culture, influencing the people of God for years to come because of compromise. Someone said, what began with victory at Bethel ends with a humiliating defeat and general situation that's best described as a standoff as the people continue to live with the Canaanites in the land and not taking control, total control. So you see the picture, get the picture where things are going? By going their own way instead of trusting the Lord as we often do. Instead of going God's way, they let sin remain. They don't trust the Lord. They are overwhelmed by it. Instead of facing it, sin, that's the picture here, and fighting it. This is why we've got to examine our hearts regularly and carefully with our lives. What are we letting go? We often do this, don't we? All of us do, don't we? We have pet sins. What have we made agreements with in our head, even subtly, rationalized to live with? What pet sins are we stroking? We living with saying, that's okay, well, that's just the way that I am, you know. You know, that's my heritage, you know, I'm Dutch or I'm South African or I'm American or that's the way my parents were, whatever it is. We just sort of say, well, that's the way it is. See, the fact is on the outside, it looks like they have success. They go in the land and God brings victory, which they had to remember only came by God's power. But if you look deeper, you see how deep down there are the seeds of sin. Though subtle, there is a half-hearted obedience. There was listening to God only so far and not really trusting Him to do what God said He would do. And what we see is there we can't, we saw that last week, became they didn't, right? We can't, we didn't, we won't. And their lack of focus on God was the problem. Not relying on His power, allowing sin to remain. And we see what happens because of that from verse 27, if we summarize it to the end of chapter 1. Seven times there it says, they did not drive out the inhabitants of the land. And what we see is that the Canaanites were determined. This is a picture of sin. They were not going to go easy. They weren't going to say, oh, hey, this is your land, we'll leave. That's a picture of sin. And it starts in verse 27 with Manasseh. They were not able to drive the people out. One man said, if you tolerate Baal's people, sooner or later you worship at Baal's altar. And that was the problem. This is what sin does. It fights. It doesn't die easy. But the problem is when our lack of focus is not on God's power and faith in Him and full obedience to His Word. And then the thing unravels we see here. Even when they get stronger, it seems like. Did you notice that? It's a human strength because it doesn't result in obedience. Instead, verse 28, what they start doing numerous times is they press them. Even when they get stronger, the issue is not strength anymore and military power. They get stronger and they use the Canaanites for their own good. What a picture of the way we start to live with sin. They drive them into forced labor. And we like to work out our deals with sin, don't we? As I said, rationalize how it's not that bad, how we've always struggled with this. We learn certain patterns. We let it remain in our lives. Oh, it's okay. We can be Christians and live this way. We're in the world, my goodness. God understands. And what you see in the rest of this is Ephraim, Naphtali, those tribes just giving in to things, living with the pagan people there, living with sin, we'd say, accepting it, finding a way to make out a deal and live with it instead of fight it. And there were some tribes we see there who the Israelites live in their land, the Canaanites. And then the Israelites let some of the Canaanites come and live with them, right? We see that in that picture of geography and warfare. The inhabitants of the land are proving, as one man said, so tenacious that for all the successes God gives, even the southern border is still thought of at the end of chapter 1 as an Amorite border. And see, that's how bad it gets with the tribe of Dan. These Amorites seem to have more bravery, more faith than the people of God. Because the issue wasn't their military strength, that those people, the Canaanites, had more strength militarily or human strength. It was the fact they had more courage than even the people of God. That's what sin does. And even Joseph is able to defeat the Amorites and start to, but they use them for forced labor. Again, they use sin. They rationalize with sin. And that's the whole picture we have to understand here, don't we? Yes, there is overall success, but they've not fully trusted the Lord. They're in the land, but there are great dangers deep down as they live alongside these idol-worshipping people. It's like a buried mine, one man said. You know, these are like spiritual buried mines in their hearts in Judges 1, waiting to explode. And that's what sin does. It's like a surgeon who says, you know, only remove part of the cancer because, after all, cancer has a right to grow and be fulfilled. Is that how we look at our sin? God had called them not to let them live with those people because they were going to cause them to sin against the Lord. That's why they had to do what they had to do. And it was going to affect future generations as well as they let this go on. The point for us is fighting against sin involves a subtlety. And we have to deal with small things. We have to know the importance of small, little faithfulness in our hearts to God and integrity. Because we're not going to win the battle if it's not right in our heart with God. And so as David said, faithful in a little hardly describes our idea of a glamorous Christian life. But nothing else matters much without it in the kingdom of God. And it's true. And that's the first point here. But secondly, encounter God powerfully. And we see it in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. The idea of remembering the Lord. And the application here is encounter God powerfully. The second fact about fighting sin we see in the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. The second key to conquest, to stand against sin, as we possess our possessions in Christ, involves the only thing that will change us. The power of God and continual encounters with the Lord through Christ, through His Word. And here we see the need to remember the Lord, to remember His grace, His commands, the victory we have in Jesus Christ. And that encounter with the Lord, I think, is what we see here at the beginning of chapter 2. I believe the Lord, through the angel, is saying to His people, this is what is continually needed to change, to fight sin. That you encounter God powerfully. That you remember His grace. Remember His calling. You see, chapter 1 and 2, if you were to look at the big picture, seem very similar. And they actually, we'll see more next week, cover the same time frame in their history. But chapter 1 is more of their account of a military victory with some success and a little bit of failure. But chapter 2 begins to give us God's viewpoint, God's perspective. It helps us to see that something even worse than a little subtle compromise or lacking faith was at the heart of the problem. And see, this is one of the things we have to always keep in mind about the Christian life. It is one thing to say we're sinners. You know, hey, I failed. I'm imperfect. It's a whole nother thing to look to the Lord regularly, to hear from the Lord about where we are, about who He is, about His faithfulness, His promises, about where we currently are in our sin and what needs to be done. I believe that's what happens in verses 1 to 3. God speaks through this angel, the angel of the Lord, at some sort of assembly with the people, and they hear directly from God where things actually are. God comes to review the present state of the nation. This, as one man said, is God on the attack. This is God's assessment. This is God's people encountering the Lord. Webb said this is God's own analysis of what went wrong and caused the failed picture in chapter 1. This comes through this angel who is mentioned, we'll see, numerous times in the book of Judges. Here, appearing to Gideon's parents, Samson's parents. But this is called the angel of the Lord, right? And the way he comes and the way this angel speaks, like God speaking, I led you, I brought you to the land, I swore, I said I will never break. It reinforces this is at least an angel coming directly from God, speaking for God. And this definitely seems as if God is speaking. Some have thought, well, this is just a human messenger, but it doesn't seem possible. This is an angel of the Lord, and some have gone as far to think this is a theophany, a human appearance of God that we see in the Old Testament, or even a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. I believe it is. But what matters most is where this angel comes from. He is from the Lord. And notice, this angel comes up from Gilgal to Buckham. See, all through chapter 1 in warfare, we've seen the people go up into battle to take Canaan. This angel comes up from Gilgal to Bochim, the place of weeping. And I believe it's because the angel is being used by God to show the people where they have gone, how far and how bad it's become spiritually, just how far they've strayed from God. The angel is from heaven, we know that, not from Gilgal, that's not his hometown. But there's a point he's doing this, right? This is who God is in His grace, in His covenant with you, the angel's saying. But yet, this is where you have come to as a nation, as a people. How do we know? Because He came up from Gilgal. That's the place, Gilgal, where God met Joshua the first time before they crossed the Jordan. And it's also the place in chapter 4 and 5 where the commander of the Lord's army met Joshua before the conquest. Gilgal actually in Hebrew means stone or roll away or circle. And it referred, for one thing, to the stone monument that marked the place by Jericho where Joshua first brought them across the Jordan. But the angel of the Lord comes up from Gilgal to Bochim, from where God first made the covenant with Joshua, crossing the Jordan, to where they are now as a people of God at Bochim, which we see means the place of weeping. First, they had to see some applications here. Where they started by God's grace. Ingram said the purpose of God's coming through the angel was an act of grace meant to bring them to radical repentance. God says, I brought you from Egypt. That's what He says. I delivered you. And Gilgal, as I said, means roll or stone. It could be He's saying this is a place God reminded them that He had rolled away the reproach of Egypt. He had delivered them in the Exodus. God had forgiven them, made His covenant with them, swore to them, He said, I will bring you into the promised land. And God promised, I will never break my covenant with you. Someone said, how do we know our sins are forgiven? How do we live in light of that? Because God said so. Because God has done it in His Son. Because God will never go back on His word. And this is what we and they had to remember when we sin. You know, it's because we doubt God. It's because we've looked to our own ways at the time, the idols that we, of our own hearts. We might say, well, I can't be different. I can't forgive that person. I can't change. I can't resist that temptation. I'm just the way I am. But what it really means, the I can't, is I won't. Because we have forgotten God's covenant, God's grace to be with us. We're not looking back to remember Him, His covenant to empower us. God always provides the way out. When we look to Him, we remember who He is and all He's given us in Jesus Christ. And no sinful thought is inevitable or irresistible. The Lord says, remember my grace. Remember I swore I would bring you into the land. I'll never break my covenant with you. And we know, don't we, in the gospel that Jesus Christ through the cross, God has come to rescue us in the ultimate final way and to secure his covenant of grace. So if you're in Jesus Christ, you're able to call out to God in your trials, in your sin, and fight against sin, to know you're forgiven, to walk in assurance and grow in godliness. Second, they had to see where they were. Did you notice that? They ignored his grace. He made a covenant of grace, but they ignored it. God had called them to make no covenant with those in the land. First of all, no agreement, no building bridges with those people. And secondly, to tear down the altars. But they had done neither one. They had refused to tear down the altars to completely drive the people out. They had made agreements, rationalized with their sin. But at the same time, they had covenanted. They had made agreements. They had rationalized with the people in the land. They had settled in. And as I said, we often do that with our sin, don't we? We make a little covenant with it. We make a little subtle agreement. Live and let live. You can't beat them, join them. This is the way that it is right now. And we don't fight. Ketty said Israel had disobeyed God, neither destroying the Canaanites or keeping themselves from false gods. And God promised they'd be a snare because of that. See, he says, if we don't do the work of God that God commands us to in light of faith in him, God's not going to do it for us. The devil will not flee from us, he says, if we decide to not obey God in resisting him. God will let us fall into our sins. They'll find us out. And this is the way sin is. There is a residual abiding effect to our flesh and our old sin in this world where we have to fight. Even though we're saved, even though we've repented and been cleansed, sin hangs on. And it would remind them. Our corruptible flesh reminds us, doesn't it, when we're honest about it. And it should remind us how it attaches to us, fights us, and how much we need to daily call on God to fight it and to turn from it. The point is, we can't give in to it. We can't compromise. We can't say, I'm just Irish. I'm just whatever. This is the way I am. I'm just like my dad. I'm just like my mom. If we do that, we're dead in the water. The land we're to possess is all we've been given in Jesus Christ. I know we won't have it till we get to heaven, but we're to keep pressing on and grabbing more of it, right? But the enemy we have to drive out is more and more of our stubborn, recalcitrant, sinful flesh that doesn't go easy. And God made a covenant of grace with them. I shall never break my covenant. But they had covenanted with sin, with the people in the land. You know, it's like those business transactions where there are exclusivity clauses that mean there can be no competing relationships, no competing loyalties. And how much greater is that true than our relationship with God? The Lord had said, I will not leave you. I won't go against you. But he also said, you will make no covenant with them. But you have disobeyed my voice. Someone said the covenant of grace involved reciprocal obligation. The second demand here flows from the first one. The requirement to make no treaties with the people didn't mean they could just live the way they were in coexistence. They had to break down their altars. That's a picture of us living in the new life but dying daily to the old ways of sin. The sin of the Canaanites was a deadly cancer, and God called them to remove it before it infected them. And this is a picture of how we must treat our sin. How do you view your flesh, your old patterns, your old ways? Yes, God is gracious through Jesus Christ. All his promises are yes in him. He won't forsake us. But the other side of that is true as well. God saves us by grace, but he saves us to make us holy. So that we die to sin, so that we don't compromise with it. I read about this camp before sports started, and there were several on this football team that said to make decisions to follow Jesus. And it was based on this talk that the speaker gave about Jesus turning losers into winners. But the next Sunday, some of these guys showed up for church, And they said they believe in Jesus. They said, one of the guys said, with Jesus on our team, we can't lose. But the following Saturday, one of the girls that knew them found that they were partying, drinking, cussing. She asked him, what are you doing? I thought you were Christians. And one of the guys said, well, hey, it doesn't mean we can't have some fun, you know. Nobody's going to tell me how to live. Well, the team started actually to lose. And one by one, worse, they stopped coming to church. See, Jesus turns losers into winners, yes, but not the way the world defines it. Jesus gave his life. He fulfilled God's covenant in full for those who trust him and want to live for him and seek by his grace more and more to know all that he came to give them. He's the ultimate winner, paying the ultimate price. And we owe our lives to him. And in verse 3 here, we see what God is doing in the present. You see verse 3? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side. Those remaining people, the ungodly people, their gods will become a snare to you. Wilcox said it this way, God said, I will never break my covenant, but I also said, if you compromise with these, I will not drive them out. And it's kind of like the Lord is saying, I've sworn to give you the whole land, yes, but I have not sworn to give it to a disobedient people. So the verdict, as one man said of this angel, is it wasn't the superior military of the Canaanites that defeated them or the Canaanites' determination to stay there. It was actually Israel's unfaithfulness to God that caused them to have to still stay with the people and have them as a thorn and a snare. As we're unfaithful to God over and over, how do we expect God to be faithful in his power and presence with us? He is. Even when we're faithless, I know. But God brings consequences. And by that unfaithfulness, they forfeited the full possession of what God promised at this time. See, the point is, their encounter with God in this, I believe, and we want this to happen, help them to see that God never changes. But they did. The problem in their life, the reason they didn't have victory and true with us, was in the breakdown of their relationship with God. And why? That came because they built bridges with sin in the world around them. Instead of tearing them down and looking to God in faith, they didn't obey God fully. And the results would be that God would not remove the Canaanites. They'd be a thorn in their side. This is what sin always does. It makes us miserable, doesn't it, as believers? It nags on us and hangs on us. As one man said, the Lord will not allow his people to sin successfully. He loves us too much to allow us to indulge in the without consequences from sin. So their covenant with this Canaanite culture, and starting back in verse 22 with Bethel there, led to a whole pattern of giving in and living with the Canaanite culture and way of life, and to besetting sins that we're going to see happen throughout the book of Judges. It's like God says to the angel, all right, you won't obey me fully and drive them out. Now you'll have to live with it. I'm not going to drive them out. I'm going to leave them in the land and you'll experience the consequences. You will feel it. The snare of sin. And my grandpa used to say, though I'm not sure where he was in his faith, but there's some wisdom in this. He said, those who don't listen, feel. Those who don't listen, feel. See, a false god here is a thorn, and sin becomes a thorn because it becomes an idol for us, and it makes us miserable. When we look to other things, whether it be our family or our money or our things, and they let us down, it robs us. It makes us miserable. And idols are snares because they trap us. Sin is addictive. It becomes a thing we are consumed by. We can't let go of. We are focused on and can't say no to it. As we sacrifice, maybe even in our work so much or other things, and we lose sight of the Lord. But sometimes, with all of us as Christians, God will let us live in the far country like the prodigal son of our sin to wake us up, to teach us and help us to see how good we actually have it when we know the Lord and we walk with him in fellowship, and how gracious he is and how much we need him, and we need to come to our senses and turn back to him. See, God had promised they'd be able to be in the land, but they disobeyed. Now they're going to feel the consequences. All God threatened would come through. and they wouldn't be able to rid themselves during the period of Judges from these pagan tribes as a whole. They'd be a constant source of harassment, a spiritual snare. And often God will let us deal with that in facing the consequences of our sin. Why? Because I believe we're going to see this in Judges. The Lord wants us to truly grow, to desire to know His love and know His grace and turn to Him out of hearts of obedience and love and desire to please Him. And the point is, to fight our sin, we've got to conquer for Christ. We've got to have encounters with God through His Word, where we see where we are, we see who God is, and His calling, and where we've fallen to, so we can truly repent. And as we look at all the things around the world, we know things can seem so reasonable. That's what this book is all about, in a world where everybody does what's right in their own ideas. And it can be a very subtle thing. Things can seem and be made to sound reasonable in the world, but they're always wrong when they go against God's Word. Do we know it? See, tolerance has become this greatest virtue in the world today, right? But tolerance is relative. It is not absolute tolerance, no matter what. What determines whether tolerance is good, we know, depends on what is tolerated. Evil and sin, what's against God and His Word, is never good, no matter how attractively the enemy packages it. Three, as we close here, we've got to repent. Briefly here, but in verses 4 to 5, express remorse meaningfully. The third fact about fighting sin we see here, the third key to conquest, to stand against sin, to possess our possessions in Jesus, involves our true response and true repentance. See, they had to face facts in their encounter with God. And we know they didn't do that very well. But then they needed to follow through with action. Not just emotions, not just tears. But we see the third principle we learn here about fighting in God's power is learning to remorse over sin, express that remorse meaningfully. We've got to examine our hearts carefully. We've got to encounter God powerfully. But we've got to express remorse meaningfully. See, we see it in verses 4 to 5 there. The people respond to the message from God's angel with what? Seems good on the surface, doesn't it? A lot of tears. Great weeping. The place is called Bochim, which means weepers or weeping. Man, they have emotion over their sins. There are tears all over the place with all these people. And they even sacrifice and worship. And the place is named Bochim. Man, it seems so good so far. And it became known as Bochim, the place of weeping for years to come. But don't you agree, we've all been there as Christians, haven't we, in our fight against sin? We struggle with sin. Some besetting sin, thing, a pattern in our life, we just let go. And maybe we get emotional at certain times and we have a good cry about it, right? But where does it go from there? That's the point. Is there change? By what we see in the rest of Judges, it appears this was mainly emotion with little change in thinking and actions. True repentance. Martin Lloyd Jones was once accused, actually, I was surprised, of encouraging emotionalism. But he told the people, it's very easy to make a Welshman cry, but it takes an earthquake to change his mind. You know, this is usually a good sign. You know, when we see tears, man, we want to see that happen more. Sometimes we seem to be too refined or people are too hard-hearted. They don't want to cry. It's not a bad thing. But the fact is, this seems to be all that there was. All the weeping and worshiping don't seem to result by the looks of judges in anything else. It's like this man, he kept telling his son to clean his room up and he said he'd tidy it up, but there'd never be follow-through. But after high school, this man had gone to the army. He came back one time from basic training, and his dad said, well, what have you learned so far? And he looked at his dad and said, well, I learned what now means. Now. Yes, God's Word brings us to tears, but it's not enough. We're to have godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7 says. Joel 2 says, the Lord says, return to me with all your heart. Rend not your garments, but your hearts. So, what do we learn about as we close here fighting against our sin? We've got to see, number one, that our partial obedience, our compromises with sin, always only lead to the place of Bochim in our own experience. A place of sorrow and weeping. And God can use those things to teach us, yes. To learn to live for Him and really love Him. But we must be broken over our sin. We must ask God to change our heart and mind according to His Word over our sins. Or we won't change. This man was complaining to his pastor because he had little joy in his Christian life. But as the pastor talked with him more, he realized how the guy had gotten caught up in sin, living in it, failing to spend time with God's Word and God's people. And so he was living in a place of bochum and weeping. But the weeping can be a wake-up call to turn to God. But the weeping is not enough to change. And Judges is going to show us how people of God will constantly try to walk a tightrope of faith and sin. And you can't do that. It's only frustration. It's only weeping. Because God wants our ears and our hearts more than our tears even. Amen. But we know at Calvary, as one man said, the shadow of bochum and weeping is in the substance of Calvary. He says, when our chickens of our sins come home to roost, I love that, God rebukes us. We know there is mercy in Jesus Christ. We know He is the final sacrifice. We know God will not turn us away if we come to Him with a broken and contrite heart over our sin. And that's what the people needed to do. That's the way that we have to live as well, don't we? True repentance is a true change of heart and mind. But we've got to be convinced in our mind, don't we, for that to happen. You know, it's a bit like, as we close, those safety instruction cards you see on the airplane, you know. And there was one I read about that you've probably seen it before. And it said, if you're sitting on the exit row of the airplane and you can't understand this card and you can't see it well enough to follow these instructions, please tell a crew member. Well, if you can't understand the card and reading it, and you can't even see it, how are you going to tell a crew member? You can't. But you see, here's the thing about the gospel. We need our minds transformed by God's Word. We need the gospel. We need to be surrendered to God and His Word more and more, knowing all He's given us. We've got to ask God to help us see that. We need our hearts set on His truth, or we won't see it. We've got to ask Him to help us see those dogged sins that have followed us and we've struggled with, to see Him His way and to see what He's given us. And we need the Lord to help us. We need Him to change our minds according to His Word more and more for us to change our hearts and to have tears that are genuine. That's the only way. So let's turn to the Lord now as we close and ask for that grace and that strength as we follow. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You. We thank You for the book of Judges. We know it's a part of Your Word, Lord, even though there are some difficult parts in it. But we thank You for the truth that's there about Your faithfulness in spite of our unfaithfulness. Lord, we thank You that You are God that does call us to account, that does call us to hear You. And Lord, to know that in You and in Your Word and in Your gospel in Christ, there is forgiveness. There is power to not only be forgiven, but for our lives to be transformed more and more. And Lord, to see the joy and the victory that You alone can bring. Lord, we know that we all come to our places of bochum and weeping in our Christian lives, Lord. But we pray that the weeping will be a part of You helping us grow and change and truly know You and follow You and know Your joy in Jesus. And we just give You all the thanks for what You'll do. In Jesus Christ's name we pray and we ask. Amen.